Thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings from Faith Radio. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting in what you say. Today is the day. Good morning. It is the 12th of July. The sun is rising and the tomb is empty. And I'll say, Logan, last hour having Kim on, it just was a great reminder of the importance of that central truth of our faith, that despite what happens in our lives, and it doesn't take away from the pain and the sorrow and the turmoil and even the decisions that we will make, none of that fixes us forever in our future. There is always hope and there is always the possibility of redemption in the beautiful kingdom of Jesus. I can't think of a more important message to say each day as we walk through sort of as strangers in a strange land in this world where we're going to be subject to turmoil and trial of any kind. Some we anticipate, some we don't. But regardless of what happens, there is always hope for redemption.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, if there's any proof that the people in this studio are broken and still have hope, it's us.
That is all of us here. I'm your host, Peter Kapsner, on Faith Radio Mornings. And that was Logan Rausch's voice. I know you know his voice. Paul Perreault in the newsroom bringing these great guests each day. And one of these guests just wandered into the studio. It is Dr. Jim Bilby here, who is a professor of Christian theology at Bethel University, and joining us for this weekly Ask Anything segment, where we'll get into any question that a person would like to ask about the faith. If you do have a question that you would like to ask us, you can feel free to give us a call. Logan, what's the number where somebody could call in? We'll get that number for them if people want to call in and ask a question. I know for sure we're going to talk about Destiny of the Unevangelized, and the number is 877-933-2484. And if you'd like to call in again and ask any kind of question, it's 877-933-2484. Logan, we're looking at the headlines, and you joined a health club this week. You're 22 years old, and you were concerned about losing weight, and so you joined a health club. And it was I noticed that Richard Simmons, it's his 70th birthday, and you didn't even know who Richard Simmons was. You were frantically Googling the name. So clearly he was not the inspiration for joining the health club.
No, I'm really, if I were informed, I'd know what connection a gym has to Richard Simmons, but I don't know. So I'm really sorry.
Yeah, I know. But it was like we got to do some of these birthdays. And Jim, I was quite concerned that he had never heard of Richard Simmons before. I mean, what are we going to do in this situation?
Well, you could make a case that if he's really, really informed, he still doesn't know the connection between Richard Simmons and a gym.
Yeah, it's really true. And so Richard Simmons, ran these TV shows, Logan, that just, he really encouraged in some kind of screeching sorts of ways for us to lose weight.
Kind of
right?
Horrifying sorts of ways. Actually, it scared me away from the gym. If that's what goes on there, then I'm not entirely sure I want to be involved.
Yeah, that's my excuse for not trying to lose weight at the gym, clearly. It's Richard Simmons' fault. It's not mine.
No,
I can't
clearly
be held responsible.
Yeah.
For
it's
this,
not so. The ice cream.
Yeah. So, Logan, we wish you the best on your journey in the gym, and I hope by tomorrow morning you'll have informed yourself on this great weight loss guru, Richard Simmons. We'll take a short break here and be back, and we will get into our Ask Anything segment with Jim Bilby. And the first question we're going to get into is a bit about the destiny of the unevangelized. So stay with us here on Faith Radio Mornings. Logan, that music conjures up such fond memories of working with Bill Arnold here on the morning show. And I would step in on these Thursday mornings and he really would ask anything. I didn't know what was coming next. And it sort of served as the foundation for the segment we're doing each Thursday called Ask Anything, in which we address some of the questions of the faith that don't seem to come up all that often in churches or in conversations, but often leave us troubled and sometimes paralyzed in our faith. So again, we'd invite listeners, you can feel free to call in with any question you might have at 877-933-2484, and we'll at least attempt an answer, and especially pleased to be joined in studio to help attempt these answers by Jim Bilby, who is a professor of Christian theology at Bethel University. And Jim, you joined us last week and was so appreciative of that, but you talked about how you often do run into the same kinds of questions year in and year out among your students who may be coming from a wide variety of churches but seem to have the same questions, right?
Yeah, they're just these perennial questions that students wrestle with that they that they have this fundamental sense that there's a reality that they just don't have a grasp on, that they're trying to be faithful to what Scripture says, they're trying to be faithful to what their parents have taught them, what their churches have taught them, but they hit these realities like the problem of evil. They see things in the world and there's like it doesn't seem like that should be that way. And one of those things is just the destiny that evangelized. There's this sense that there are people out there that have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that there's this intuitive sense that even if they haven't thought through it in great detail, that, whoa, it seems like God's not okay with this. Well, how should we think about this?
Yeah, it comes up, and I think in every one of my classes, right, where the scenario is somebody in some remote region of the world, maybe on an island in the middle of the Pacific, and never had a chance to hear the gospel message, and there's this concern, and it is paralyzing around, well, so what's the fairness factor here relative to God? I mean, I had a chance to hear the gospel, but they didn't. Why should I be in a different kind of situation? So what are just some basic parameters for understanding this conversation that might help break that paralysis?
Yep. So the first question is to ask, like, what kind of question is this, right? And you nailed it. It seems like a fairness thing. I got an opportunity. They didn't get an opportunity. God, you're not fair. But to think about that for a second, I don't think it is a fairness issue. And here's why. For it to be a fairness issue, I would have to have a right to the thing that I'm being denied. So if I'm, you know, I do my work and my employer doesn't give me a paycheck, I say, hey, that's not fair because I have a right to a paycheck. So you got to ask yourself, do people have a right to be saved? And the answer is, of course, no, right? The wages of sin is death. We did the crime. We should do the time. We don't have any right to stand before God and say, God, you have to give us salvation or anything like that. But here's the thing. What drives it is not, I think, ultimately really a fairness question. It's that in Scripture we read just embarrassing promises along the lines of God desires all people to be saved. He desires all to come to repentance. He desires that none should perish. You know, all these passages in Scripture. So what we're really dealing with is how do we reconcile this reality that seemingly some never have an opportunity with what Scripture says about God's desire for all to be saved, for all to have an opportunity.
And theologians, in wrestling with this question, and again, it's not a new question, but there's been at least some theologians that would suggest that even post this life, there continues to be choice and opportunity. I don't know what you think about that, but, you know, there's no perfect solution to it. But, I mean, how have people wrestled with it?
Well, there's a couple broad kinds of answers here, right? The first kind of answer that you have is to say, you know what? God doesn't really desire all people to be saved. He only desires his elect to be saved or something like that. And these people weren't elect, so sorry, right? The other possibility, and this is Logan alluded to this at the end of couple weeks ago when we talked, and that is to say that you can be saved even though you never hear the gospel. You can be saved through responding to general revelation, right? That's sometimes called an inclusivist position. A different path, though, is to say, well, maybe those people who do not have an opportunity here in this life, it's not that we cease to be after this life. Those people still have an opportunity to hear in the afterlife. And so what if the day of judgment is itself something like an opportunity to hear the gospel? Mm. So sometimes people talk about this view, C.S. Lewis's Last Battle. Aslan standing in this door and all the people of the world walk through and they look him in the eyes and they're all scared initially because we're talking about Aslan here. Right? And they look him in the eyes and some look him in the eyes and like hate him because he's going to take away their freedom and expect something of them and they walk away. But some, after being initially awed by him, see his love and they walk through the door, right? Including maybe some people that we were surprised walk through the door. And that picture is a picture that's sort of kind of, you know, given hope to maybe the answer to the destiny that evangelizes that the life is not the end of opportunity. Now, there's all sorts of complexities there, including scriptural complexities. Where is this taught in Scripture, right? Are there various scriptural objections that need to be worked through? But that's one possible answer.
Yeah, does it extend into conversation with children as well to some extent, and that this idea of an age of accountability, you know, and I know that's been a phrase that the church has used over the generations, that there gets to be some sort of point in life with a moral compass or reasoning in which children are held responsible, but prior to that they're not. This is another one of these questions, right? If a child is maybe three, can they really respond versus they're seven? And how do we even know? And is it even the right question, Jim?
Yeah, so one of the things that really drives the Destiny Evangelized is there's lots of different case studies or people that you might consider to be unevangelized. And there's the obvious, I always, in my classes, I call this person George. You know, Upper Mongolia, 9th century BC. Of course, there's no way you're going to hear the gospel. But how about a baby?
Yeah.
They haven't heard the gospel either. And so if you really say that hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel is necessary for salvation, it's difficult to see how they could do that. And so they're, in a certain sense, in the same place, situation as George. Now, the church has bypassed this in all sorts of ways. Well, you can be saved through infant baptism. That's been one way of doing that. Others find that to be problematic. Or if you die before the age of accountability, and the age of accountability, nobody says it's just like a single age, but we all kind of get it that 18-year-olds have the capacity to get the gospel and eight-month-old babies don't, and somewhere in the middle they get the ability. And so if they die before that they get a pass at some level. And that certainly could be the case, but what if there's there are other solutions that could maybe give a little more full-orbed response to that.
Yeah, that's great. We just have about a minute before a break. Is the invitation in this, when we feel so confused about these questions, is it just to put our head in the sand and press the mystery button, or can we maybe rethink the very foundation of our understanding of God and maybe open up some different pathways? What do you do with your students? Do you just say, hey, it's in God's hands, and we press the mystery button, or do you try to explore how I'm already thinking about God and maybe that needs to shift?
Yeah, so there is an answer to this called the agnostic answer. And, you know, script doesn't tell us, give us an answer to this, so we shouldn't try to think about it. And where scripture doesn't go, we have to be very careful. But let's be honest, scripture doesn't give us an answer on this, that doesn't mean it's still not a viable question. And there's a variety of ways to engage this, to think about this. I'm all for there being mystery. There's no way this mind or any human mind is going to be able to fully understand God. But it's a real danger when we hit the mystery card. We play the mystery card at the front of a conversation rather than at the end of a conversation.
Yeah.
So I think it's truly the right way to approach this is to push into it and ask questions. And how does this affect this? And maybe I need to rethink a little bit of this and, you know, interpret scripture better over here. And then after we do that, at the final analysis, there's still going to be lots of things we have to say we can't fully understand.
Great stuff from Dr. Jim Bilby. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, John from Golden Valley has called in, and he has a question about Elisha and the fact that he called out she-bears from the bushes to maul 39 of the youth. One of those stories we have not seen VeggieTales do yet, so we better get into that a little bit after the break. Stay with us on Faith Radio Mornings. It is 20 minutes past the hour here on Faith Radio Mornings, and this is our Ask Anything segment, and Professor Jim Bilby has been gracious enough to come in studio and join us again for this segment. And before the break, we had the question from John calling in at from Golden Valley about this story in which Elisha the prophet is walking up to Bethel, and he ends up getting mocked by these youth who say things like, go on up to Bethel, you bald-headed prophet. And you would think that this would be a man of compassion and mercy and grace and understanding, you know, maybe these youth need to grow up a little bit. So you'd figure he would just extend his hand of compassion to them. But no, he actually calls a curse out, and two she-bears emerge from the bushes and they maul 39 of the youth. This is one of my favorite stories for a variety of reasons. Jim, what's going on here?
Well, first, can we just have a little tangent and ask whether this is just a little too close? Because, I mean, you went to Bethel.
I did.
And so you occasionally walk up to Bethel. And there's kind of a receding hairline some sort. Is it possible that this story you're kind of internalizing in ways that's sort of uncomfortable for you?
It really is. And so I have been inspired and horrified by the possibilities here, you know, that if I was to start walking up to Bethel and Logan started mocking me, what kind of options do I really have here at this point?
It's a fair question. Actually, this is one of these, they're sometimes called texts of terror, that you read in scripture and you go, oh, really? What happened? What's going on there?
Absolutely.
A student that this is a text that my students will ask about almost immediately. This is a very common one. First, just some contextual factors in the text. the mocking the hairline was not literally making fun of the fact that the dome was shiny, right? The mocking the hairline was literally mocking the god of Elisha. So a prophet would have head covering that would indicate who his god was. And so to say you have nothing on your head is to say that your god is impotent, right? So that's the first thing there. The second thing is we're not probably talking about toddlers getting mauled. The Hebrew word probably here is teenage hooligans or I mean
directly from the Hebrew.
Right. So it's probably not. It's probably not a situation where 3-year-olds are being torn limb from limb. We're probably talking about young men. Right. So now none of that actually makes the core fact any easier that you have. Elisha just saying, that's it. We're going to wipe these kids out. But as with many places in Scripture, we can be sort of horrified by that. And I think we even should be. Like that sort of thing, we shouldn't ever be like comfortable. Oh, that's just great, right?
Right, right.
But I really think we also have to take very seriously that our God is a God who will not be mocked. And that the idea of a person saying your God has no power and is impotent is not something that God treats lightly. And even the fundamental, I'd say the most horrifying concept in Scripture is that of hell, is one that hell exists because people have the capacity to fundamentally, you know what, God? No, I'm going to be God. I will not allow you to be God. And that hell is a place for those people. And so that's the fundamental backdrop behind this, that our God is a God that takes his name seriously.
Yeah, that's great. So, let's bring John on the line. John, I don't know if you had a chance to hear. It was such a great question and a fundamental one. Did that answer your question, John?
Yeah, it gave me some new knowledge and confirmed some things that I had suspected as far as the age of the kids and everything.
Yeah, and it sounds like just even with your own children, I mean, right? We run into these stories in the biblical text, and how do we navigate them with our own children?
Yeah, exactly. I've got an older daughter that's struggling with her faith, and the other day that story came up, and my wife told me about it, and she said that she was really questioning, you know, how could somebody do that? You know, why would God allow that to happen? And I really didn't have an answer, so that definitely helps.
No, that's great. John, thanks for calling in with that question. You're not alone. I think so many of us get confused and paralyzed by what's in there. So keep asking. Appreciate you coming on the air this morning with us.
Thank you, sirs. Have a good one.
You too. And Jim, I am so appreciative that John would have called in like that. As I said, again, we're talking about something that isn't just out of the ordinary. I think it's so mainstream, all of these questions. And I'll say this, I grew up and I memorized maybe 15, 20 verses of Scripture. And I just sort of assumed at that point that I had 100% of the Scripture just dialed in. Yeah. And I knew it all. And I think a recent check, I'm up to about 0.8%. I mean, there's a lot there, right, in these stories. And why do we end up focusing on the stories that we do? You know, we have a bit about Noah, and we have a bit about a giant and a shepherd boy and a stone and a sling, and we don't. But there's so many stories that I think can leave people paralyzed if they decide to go ahead and open up the Bible on their own.
Yeah. There's a lot out there that it can confuse us, and you know what? I think we can't avoid that.
Yeah.
The alternative to that is saying I get to pick and choose what I'm going to like in Scripture, and functionally, a lot. Of people do that. They just, well, I'm going to concentrate on the 2 or 3 verses in the Beatitudes that are most comfortable for me. But if we're going to take seriously Scripture, we need to look at it all, and that is going to cause us to wrestle with some things. But I just want to give a little bit of encouragement here. There are resources out there that can give us not just like just the answer, like you should think this, but can give us a little bit just that broader background. I don't know if this is okay, but there's a simple resource called the IVP Background Bible Commentary, and it's one for the Old Testament and one for the New Testament, and it's just a great simple resource. Doesn't tell you how to interpret the passage, but it says, here's some of these things going on there. So if somebody's mocking a prophet's head covering, what's said in that? If somebody, you know, if there's a reference to a fig tree, what's the implication? I mean, et cetera, et cetera. So yep. There are resources out there. It requires a little bit of digging, requires some thinking. But you know what? If God created us with these brains, probably expected us to use them. So maybe that's a great opportunity for us.
Yeah, it's a great counsel. And, Jim, these segments go way too fast. I think we're down to just under 5,000 questions that we have yet to ask over the next couple of years. So we'll try to get to all of them in the next couple of weeks. But thanks for coming in with your insight and just sort of the accessibility of these difficult questions. Really appreciate your voice on this.
My pleasure, Peter.
We'll take a short break. We'll head into Breakpoint now. And they'll be speaking with us this morning about just developing a Christian worldview. So stay with us on Faith Radio Mornings. Man, I love that Elisha story. I love that he is described as the bald-headed prophet. Jim's still in studio here. And Jim, I've got to look a little bit more carefully at what it means to be bald-headed in the scriptures. My first understanding is it just allows sort of the wonder of the glory of God to shine off my head more fully. Is that true?
Well, I'm not sure scripture really defines baldness that way, but if that works for you.
Well, we're going to go to news. I'm going to dig further into this one. Business and mission leader Dwight Nordstrom is talking to us this morning about doing Bible study at work.
Let's say we have a factory, we start up, and we have 200 people. We may have 80 of those people that would be engineering graduates, so they're typically highly technical. Normally, we would like to get those people to get together. We allow them if they want to come. Normally, less than 1% that come to our operations have ever even seen a Bible. So we offer, okay, guys, we're going to have a Bible study before work, at lunch hour, after work. You're welcome to come. You don't have to come. And rather, they want to improve their life. The Bible has some fantastic values for improving the quality of what you do. Not to lie, not to steal, to live a good moral life in and outside of the workplace, to not be jealous of others. I mean, socialism at its heart is sort of stopping the high performers from achieving that, from jealousy, things of that nature, not to backslander, not to kill. And from that, normally within 6 months, most of our people seeking to improve come to a point of saying, well, no. I understand these, but how do you actually live these? How do you actually, the power to live them? And of course, that's what the Holy Spirit gives us.
That's Dwight Nordstrom talking about Bible study at work. If you want to catch that entire segment, head to myfaithradio.com. You can search Bible study at work or Dwight Nordstrom and catch a bit more about what it means to have a business that's also a mission. It's 38 past the hour. We will take a short break, and when we come back, we'll be joined in the line by Hugh Welchel of the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics, and we'll talk about the power of story and why we're so drawn to redemption stories in our lives. So stay with us.
You're an adult. Most likely, you're a responsible one. You take in information, process the situation, and make mature decisions, right? Well, that's exactly what your teen will do one day, too. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. A 14-year-old won't behave like an adult yet because he isn't one. And I've known plenty of moms and dads who keep that 14-year-old from making any decisions just because he can't make adult ones quite yet. Don't sabotage your teen's growth. The only path from irresponsible teen to responsible adult is on the road of trial and error. Allow your teen to make choices. Then, be prepared that he'll make some poor ones. Those little failures will actually add up over time and yield success as an adult.
There's more from Mark Gregston on the Parenting Today's Teens website. Go to parentingtodaysteens.org.
It is just about 20 minutes before the top of the hour here on Faith Radio Mornings, and we are joined on the line at this time by Hugh Welchel from the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics. Good morning, Hugh. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning. I'm glad to be here.
So before we get into this article that has to do with the power of art and story and redemption, one of the top of the mind items that seems to be going through the news each day is the ongoing tariff trade war battle. And I obviously with the work that you do in economics, what are we seeing here with the possibility of another $200 billion levied on China? And of course, the president came out this morning and said that if things don't go well at the EU conversations coming up, that he would be happy to tax the cars coming in. What's your take on all of this tariff trade war? Where do we go from here?
Yeah, no, that's a good question. It's a good question. It is an interesting question because I think what you hear when you hear the news, you people say this could happen or this might happen or we might lose all these jobs. Well, no one really knows. And part of the problem is we're in the middle of negotiation. And I think the president is trying to be tough and trying to negotiate. And he's really trying to do something with China that none of the previous administrations have been able to do. That's curb they're really inappropriate behavior in world trade. Now, whether or not he'll be successful or not, I don't know. And I think the jury's still out. So I think a lot of us are hoping for the best, but we're afraid of the worst.
Hmm. And how has this ended in the past? I mean, do tariffs end, do they just sort of eventually just end them, or if there's a different negotiation, or do they kind of stay in place for an extended period of time?
Actually, historically, both things have happened. And typically, tariffs are not a good long-term solution. And what a lot of politicians, and I think this is what the president's using, you have used them as a sticker or carrot, whichever was appropriate, to drive a certain position in a negotiation. But for the most part, long-term tariffs are not advantageous for increased trade.
Because the headline would be that maybe we could produce more cars in the United States. It might lead to the revitalization of Detroit and some of the main car companies if we were to tax cars coming in from Europe. But that's not necessarily the case.
Not necessarily. I think what most people, particularly people in my position, want to see, and I think this is a biblical position as well, that we need more free trade. And a lot of people talk about free trade. We really don't have free trade in the world today as much as people talk about it. But we need to do things to make trade more free, less tariffs, where more people can help one another through trade bring more flourishing not only to our country but across the world.
That's Hugh Welchel for the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics. And Hugh, let's shift the conversation. You obviously do a lot more than just tariff conversation here. And you wrote a great article the other day called Art, Vocation, and Why We Hunger for Redemption Stories. And I love a series of questions on that. I still have Jim Bilby in studio as well, a professor of Christian theology. And I think it's pretty intriguing, this idea of why we hunger for redemption stories. I know for me, every time I see the musical theater play Les Miserables and this redemption time for some of the characters, including Jean Valjean, I'm just driven to tears. It's not even a biblical story of redemption, and yet it moves me on some incredibly deep levels. So what are we talking about here, Hugh?
Yeah, I think there's a deep sense in every Christian that as we even read the stories in the Bible, that we see that same thing. Because really, if you think about it, as believers, we understand that the Bible is the ultimate story of redemption. It's a story told in four chapters. We often talk about it here at the Institute as the four-chapter gospel. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation shows the way things could be. It shows the way things were. The fall shows the way things are. Redemption shows the way things could be, and restoration shows the way things are going to be. And I think there's a sense that deep down inside of every person, this is Romans 1, you know, God has given this sense of the truth of this great story of redemption. Now, a lot of people reject it or deny it and spend their lives doing that. But I think it's there, and it comes out in interesting ways. I have a friend, Ted Baer, who's involved out in Los Angeles in the theater and movie industry. In fact, he produces a little movie guide for Christians. But he says that stories that talk about redemption in Hollywood now, they've realized it's big bucks, that people want stories about redemption. So we're seeing more and more stories come out with kind of this redemptive theme. It's very interesting.
And do you find, and Jim, I would love for you to chime in too on this, do you find that people don't really, they're so overwhelmed by their sin so often that they don't see the hope in the future of redemption? They don't know that it's possible that life can come back and be restored in this situation? And I could either for Jim or Hugh. Yeah, go ahead, Hugh.
Yeah, no, I definitely think that's one of the issues. I'd be curious to what Jim has to say about that.
Yeah, what do you find in your class, Jim?
The sense of redemption is one that we all desire because we have such a powerful sense of sin, right? So I think sometimes what Hollywood is trying to do is we have such a powerful sense that things are not the way they should be. And even if they don't use the concept of sin, we have such that strong sense of evil in the world that whenever we see anything that can bring justice, that can bring healing, that can make things better, even if for just a short term, they grab onto that because it's not only the sense of hope, it's a sense of meaning for the current evils and the future evils.
Yeah. What about that, Hugh?
No, I believe that's absolutely true. And I think even as believers, I think one of the problems we have in evangelical Christianity, and I kind of point this out in the article, is that we have taken this four-chapter gospel, right, the creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and we've truncated, well, really in the church of the last 100, 150 years, we've truncated to two chapters. And all we talk about is the fall and redemption. And what that does, if we don't talk about creation, we don't know why we were created. We don't talk about the last chapter, we don't know where we're going to end up in a new heaven, a new earth, where everything will be restored. And it gives us a sense that, as some theologians say, it's made the gospel, and the gospel is sin management. It's all about us, because it's just about our sin and our redemption, and basically what happens, the gospel becomes a bus ticket to heaven. And what we do in the real world today doesn't really matter. I've got my bus ticket. I can play video games until the bus gets here. Nothing can be farther from the truth. And it's only by bringing back this kind of bigger meta-narrative of Scripture, this bigger redemptive story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, do we really see how our story fits into his story. And we really begin to get a sense that we're here in this current time to do something very, very significant. So I think, you know, understanding this bigger story and seeing how our story fits into it is critical for us to really begin to get the sense of purpose and design and a real future that God has for us, even in this present life.
It's 13 minutes before the top of the hour. Hugh, we're going to take a short break, and when we come back, I want to pick up that theme about the restoration that's possible. And you use this great phrase in your article called the Echoes of Eden. And so there is a restoration in the future, but we need to understand our past to even know where the future is headed. So I'd love to get into that with you more. Stay with us here on Faith Radio Mornings. We'll be back in just a minute. It is 10 minutes before the top of the hour here on Faith Radio Mornings, and we're joined on the line by Hugh Welchel, and we've been talking about the power of art in our lives to just sort of evoke these passionate internal realities. And Hugh, it's more than just sentimentality, right, that might drive us to tears when we see great art. You write in your article, or you quote in an article, this idea of the echoes of Eden, that when our heartstrings are tugged and we're moved by these redemption stories, you say it's memories of the true story of who we are and of the world as God originally created it, beautiful and good and glorious. And that's found in Shakespeare and Rembrandt and Jane Austen and Bach. We can see that all throughout creation, right?
That's absolutely right. And there's a sense, once again, you know, understanding this bigger story of redemption, right? There's a sense that in the garden, we go back and look at those first couple chapters of Genesis before the fall, and we see the way things were. You know, this is the way things were supposed to be. Interestingly enough, though, I find some Christians that think, well, we got to get back to the garden, right? Well, we were never intended to eventually live forever in a garden. God's purpose for man was to start us in a garden, but we were to end up in a city, the city of God. And what we see, particularly if you look at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, the book of Revelation, you know, and we read kind of the end of the story, we realize there's a last chapter, and that last chapter of restoration, where Jesus is going to come back, finish the work he started at the cross, and in his death and his resurrection, and he's going to restore all things. He's going to make everything new. Now, it's interesting because he's not going to make it back the way it was in the garden. It's going to be better than it was in the garden before. And we think, how can anything be better than it was in the garden? I restore old cars for a hobby, and I'm not really good at it, but I know guys who are really good at it. And these guys do incredible work, and they really don't do it for the money because they put so much time in restoring these cars, you know, they can never really get all the money out. But they do it typically because they love the cars. And the guys that are really good usually only store one or two models of cars of a particular make of car. And it's because they love the cars. And when they're done, the car is better than it was when it rolled off the assembly line when it was brand new. You think, how can it be better than brand new? Well, it is. The paint's better. The engine's built a little better. Everything. The upholstery's a little better. And it's better because they love the car so much. God loves his creation so much that when Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, yes, he'll judge the world, but then he'll usher in a new heaven and new earth. And it's not going to be brand new, but it's going to be restored better than it was when it was new. And that's where we'll live for eternity with him. And I think we shortchange ourselves by not understanding that that's our eventual future. And in a sense, we're preparing that for that with the work we do in this present age.
And great art and literature really sort of evokes that in us. We can see a better future because of it. Jim and I were talking off the air just even about the power of the Lord of the Rings story. Jim, what do you have from that?
Yeah, so I'm curious what you'd say about the idea that J.R.R. Tolkien is articulating a similar idea when he speaks about this idea of sub-creation, that we create things, whether it be cars, or whether it be stories, or whether it be works of, you know, sculpture or art, and that our ability to do that at some level echoes the original creation that God has for us. What do you think about that idea?
Yeah, that's absolutely true. Absolutely. In fact, one of my favorite quotes is the idea that we're sub-creators. You know, we can't make something from nothing. Only God can do that. He did that at creation. But God expects us to make something from the something he's given us. Tim Keller has an interesting definition of work. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City. And he says basically work is the rearranging of the raw materials that God gives us to bring flourishing to the communities that we serve. And I think that's a fascinating way. And he points to the gardener, and Adam was put in the garden to work it and to take care of it. You know, idea that Adam was a gardener is kind of a metaphor for all work. Adam was to take the raw materials that God gives him, the soil and the water and the plants, and rearrange them to bring flourishing. And really, Keller suggests, and I think he's right, that every job kind of fits that category. Think of an architect. He takes the raw materials of steel and wood and concrete and rearranges them to bring flourishing to mankind, right? Think about a musician. Takes the raw materials of sound and rearranges them in a way that's beautiful and really tugs at our heartstrings, once again, bringing flourishing. So I think, you know, almost everybody's job can be seen that way. It's interesting, the article that you guys are alluding to was a time when I went and did a conference on faith and work, talking to people about how their work is important to God, no matter what they do. And at the end, I think I was preaching, did a conference a couple of days, and I was preaching in one of the churches there. And a guy came up to me and said, you know, he says, I was at your conference. He said, I heard what you said about the importance of my work and that there's really intrinsic value in what I do over and beyond being a witness and all these other things, just because the work is good. And he says, you have to understand, I'm 55 years old. I wash dishes for a living. He said, I thought the best thing I could do, or really the only thing I could do at my work, was share the gospel occasionally with someone. But he said, I'm back in the back. We're taught. Said, no one ever comes back there. But what you're telling me is that every dish I wash, if I do it to the glory of God, in ways I don't completely understand, that work combines with work that other people are doing, and it brings flourishing to my community. Tears are running down his eyes when he's telling me this. And he said, that makes all the difference.
Oh, Hugh, that is such a powerful story and a needed message for people. I think so many of us are entering into our vocations and it feels like just this functional way to make some money, but there really is a higher and possible creative call in all of our vocations to get aligned to. Thanks for joining us this morning and talking us through this, Hugh.
I enjoyed it. Thank you for having me.
We'll take a short break and wrap up our show. So enjoyed the show this morning. Logan, Jim, thanks for staying in studio too. And this last conversation really has stimulated my thinking on this. And Logan, I'm curious, as you listen to Hugh talk, and I know so much about going through college and you recently graduated, is this idea, I'm going to do this so that I can get a job and maybe I can get a stable living and move up in career. And it's all of these reasons why we do that. But Hugh was really reframing for us the reason why we do what we do, and we're partnering in the ongoing creative activity of God.
I know that amongst young people, there is this thought that if I don't go and do missions work right now, I'll never be able to do it because then I'll get some job and I'll be working that job the rest of my life and there's nothing I can do while I'm working my job. But that's just not true. I mean, it's so important to find those daily things that you do at your job, whether you're a car salesman or a door-to-door person, whatever you're doing, you can do what the kingdom desires and you can do it for the glory of God, even if you're not directly saying Jesus loves you.
Yeah, as Chris said, so to hear from Kim Cotola this morning about hope and future, to hear in the Ask Anything segment when we were talking about the destiny of the unevangelized, and then for Hugh Welchel as well, there is always the possibility, regardless of our past, of continuing to participate in the beautiful kingdom of Jesus. That's why we do this show, and just a reminder, as always, that tomb is empty, and so the beautiful kingdom always has hope.
Again, thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings. You can hear other podcasts at myfaithradio.com. Plus, remember, we are listener-supported, so your support makes Faith Radio Mornings and the other programs from Faith Radio possible. Make your gift at myfaithradio.com.